we'll turn in God's Word back to the book of Ezekiel, to chapter 13. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 700. Ezekiel 13 on page 700. Let's pray before we read. Father, we know how much we need wisdom, and we have the promise from James that those who lack it should cry out and you would supply that need. And so we pray, God, that we would have wisdom that comes from heaven, wisdom that leads to obedience and greater love for you and for others. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 13. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when yet the Lord has not sent them, and yet, they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash, say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones and wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God. And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own minds. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die, and keeping alive souls who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to lies. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands with which you hunt your souls like birds, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the souls whom you hunt go free, the souls like birds. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand as prey. And you shall know that I am the Lord, because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him. And you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn away from his evil way to save his life. Therefore you shall see no more false visions, nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is God's word. Last week, nobody knew his name. But now around the world, maybe almost everybody does. A man named Francesco Schettino. Last week, about this time, Francesco Schettino was the captain of a ship called the Costa Concordia. And it's a large cruise liner. And Francesco Schettino has a habit, a reputation of being a little bit prideful, a little bit of a showboat. So when he was piling in his boat near the coast of Italy, he decided to go far too close to the land, and he ran this massive sea liner into the reefs. And what happened, and that's not the worst part, of course, what happened next is what got the world up in arms. A man named Gregorio De Falco called up Captain Schettino and said, "How is everything?" And he said, "Oh, it's fine." And then as things really began to devolve and the huge boat began to list to the side and people began to evacuate, they tried to figure out, where is the captain of the boat? And they got him back on the phone, and he wasn't on the boat. He was one of the first people off of this massive cruise liner, even though he had been entrusted with hundreds of lives. And there's a recording that came out shortly after between Gregorio De Falco and Captain Schettino where he yells at him again and again, "Vada a bordo! Vada a bordo! Get on the boat!" he says. And this week in Italy, there are thousands and thousands of t-shirts that say, "Vada a bordo." And the world, as soon as they heard it, especially Italians, were up in arms. And rightly so, right? How could a captain of a ship leave his boat and make so many excuses? And again, he refused to get on. In fact, he never did get back on the boat. And he's been arrested and he's awaiting trial for his actions. And the indignation and the righteous anger we feel against something like that, the Italians especially, because they feel that they already have a bad enough reputation. This is just kind of hurting it more. The righteous anger they have against that sort of thing, that's the same type of indignation that God has against false prophets, against people who are taking souls into their hands and ruining them and jumping off the boat as soon as things got bad. So chapter 13 is just that. It's God's righteous indignation against the false prophets of Jerusalem. And chapter 13 is a very similar structure to chapter 12. It has really four sections. God instructs Ezekiel to prophesy, first of all, an indictment against the false prophets. He accuses them, and then he prophesies the judgment against them. And then he turns and he prophesies against the women. He doesn't call them prophetesses, but it's something like that. There are also women in Jerusalem who were entrapping souls with false prophets. He indicts them, and then he prophesies the judgment against them. So as we consider this today, we need to feel a little bit of the wrath of God to appreciate not just that God hates when people get His word wrong and when people proclaim His word wrongly, but how much God loves you. The fact that God gets this angry at these false prophets stems from His love for His own glory and His love for His people. His people were dying because of this, and that's why He's upset, and that's why we ought to be upset at many of the things going on in the church today. Well, let's first consider what false prophecy actually is. Because I think when people hear the word prophecy or prophet, many of us just think Old Testament. We think this doesn't apply today. We don't have prophets. That's something that's then, and here we are in the now. When we think about prophecy, maybe you think about prophecies of the future. And of course, there are prophecies of the future throughout the Bible. But the essence of prophecy is not predicting the future. The essence of biblical prophecy is saying the word of the Lord. That's the essence. A prophet is somebody who is set apart to receive God's word and to give it to His people. And so we do not believe that the office of prophet continues today. The apostles and some of the early church prophesied. But that office fell away, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, prophecies will cease. But we do believe that prophecy in general continues. It continues whenever the church says, "Thus saith the Lord." And so although I am not a prophet, I stand every Sunday morning, in a sense, to prophesy. And I stand up here and I have the guts, maybe the foolishness to say, here is the word of the Lord. Hear it and obey. And so there's a sense in which the church as a whole still is prophesying today, because prophecy means to speak for God. Well, if that's the case, then what is false prophecy? Let's start diving into the text. Look at verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against these prophets who prophesy from their own hearts. Hear the word of the Lord. And verse 3, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. If true prophecy is speaking the words of God, then false prophecy is speaking your own words, following your own heart, following your own spirit. The essence of this false prophecy is substituting your words for God's words. And the word that especially people like to substitute is the word peace. By and large, when false prophecy arises, it's not prophecies of doom and judgment. By and large, when false prophecy creeps into the church, it's prophecies of peace. Here's how much God loves you. And we never tell them about sin. And so last week, when the Coast Guard got on the phone with the captain of the ship, they said, is everything okay? And he said, everything is okay, even as the water was gushing into the ship. He had a chance at the very beginning to get the Coast Guard there to begin evacuation before the boat ever began to list to the side. And instead he said, peace. Everything's okay. The American church specializes in peace. We love to tell people how much God loves you, how much God wants to do you good, without ever telling them, first, you're not at peace with God. False prophecy is alive and well. It can be well-intentioned. In a few minutes, we're going to name some names. And naming some names of these false prophets in America doesn't mean that they don't have good intentions. But good intentions don't mean that you're still not prophesying falsely. False prophecy can also be purposeful. I went to seminary with a man who, to this day, I'm convinced, wanted to be a pastor for the power and the money that it afforded him in his particular community. And we saw it every day in class, the way he preached, the way he interacted with God's Word, and it sickened us. So false prophecy is just speaking your own words in place of God, especially that one word, peace. So secondly, let's consider the question, what does God think about false prophecy? We all know that false prophecy is wrong. We don't like it. But it's like when I hear something that's wrong in my car. Just this morning I was turning the van, and if I turn it too quickly or too hard, it kind of clunks. Bam. So I know that something's wrong. I know that it's not good, but I need to take it to the mechanic who can say, here's exactly what's wrong and how many thousands of dollars it's going to cost to fix your car. So we know that false prophecy is wrong, but still we need to go to God to see how wrong it is, to get a sense of how much God viciously hates those who speak His word falsely. So let's look at verse 4. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins. When God sees false prophecy, He sees destruction. He sees jackals. Some of your Bibles might say foxes. And you might think that foxes are kind of cute little animals. They're neat when you see them. But many cities in America actually are having trouble with foxes because, in essence, they are scavengers. And jackals and foxes might be, and for the biblical mind, kind of the same type of animal. And one author writes that instead of being sentinels, these prophets were being scavengers. They were following along the fears of the people, making a living, getting by with these false prophecies, feeding on the fears and the hopes of the people. So when God looks at false prophecy, He sees jackals. He sees scavengers. He sees animals picking bones off of the ground. Look at verse 5. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. When God sees false prophecy, He sees a failure to protect. Because those who are called to be prophets are metaphorically called to be wall builders. The prophet was to stand between the people and the people outside, or to stand between God's people and God Himself, to proclaim the wrath of God that they might repent and be saved. Do you ever wonder why Ezekiel is having so many problems convincing these exiles that Jerusalem really is in trouble? He goes again and again, Jerusalem's really going to burn to the ground. No, I mean it. Jerusalem's really going to burn to the ground. Why does he have to repeat himself? It's because they had grown up listening to these false prophets who said, Jerusalem's fine. Well, the wrath of God was right outside the door. When God sees false prophecy, when He sees false preaching, He sees a failure to protect. And He has this image later in verse 10 that there's a wall that's put up, and you envision going home this afternoon and putting up a wall, but instead of a good wall, like I know all of you would build, we build a wall that is not really nailed into the ground. Maybe it has one nail going into the ground, and the studs are 3 feet apart or so, and we kind of put on some drywall with a couple of screws, and we call it a wall. And I come by in all of my construction wisdom, and I say, that's a fine wall. And I help you paint it. And I say, what a fine wall we've made, because once you get paint on, everything looks a little better. But as soon as one of my kids comes over and runs into it, the wall will just fall down. And so these false prophets had been in Jerusalem, and they've been saying, oh, you guys are doing so great, whitewashing all of their sins, passing them over, because nobody wants to hear about that. But God said the day is coming when those walls will fall, and they will fall directly on top of these false prophets. Look at verse 18 and 19. Going on to the women of Jerusalem who were also in the same line of work. These women, they did it a little differently. The men were, the false prophets were simply saying, here's what God says, when He hadn't said that. The women had kind of dived into magic, into trinkets, into things that they thought would protect. They sew magic bands upon all wrists. They make veils for the heads of persons of every statue. These are amulets that are meant to protect you, so you would feel the evil spirits. You'd go and you'd buy from one of these women these amulets, or this veil to keep bad dreams away, or whatever it was supposed to do. But look at what God sees when He looks at that. Verse 18. You hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to My people to keep your own souls alive? When God sees people giving themselves to trinkets, He sees a soul hunt. He sees people on the prowl to kill souls. If you go downtown, right down the street from the police station, there is an icon shop. If it's still there. Is it still there? It was still there. There's an icon shop. You can go and you can buy any sort of icon you want. You can buy icons of Jesus. You can buy icons of John the Barefoot or John Damascus or John the Baptist or whichever John you like. And you can keep these icons and you can put them in your window, protect your dreams or whatever they're supposed to do for you. And we look at that, and I walk past that sometimes, and I just roll my eyes. But what does God see when He walks past it? That little store downtown, He sees a place where souls go to die. He sees a place where souls get trapped in superstition instead of in the love of Jesus Christ. And so false prophecy is all around us, and this is what God thinks of it. Today, down in Texas, there's a man named Joel Osteen, who pastors one of the largest churches in America. And Joel Osteen continually preaches what we would call a health and wealth gospel. Name it and claim it. That you need to believe enough, and God wants to bless you. God loves you, and you're all great people. And if you trust enough, and you pray the right way, you too will be rich. He writes lots of books. And Joel Osteen is a false prophet. This passage is about him. Because the people in his church, the thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, never hear the gospel. They never hear about sin. They never hear that Jesus Christ came to atone for that sin. They never are called to repentance and obedience. They're simply told exactly what they want to hear. There's another man named T.D. Jakes. Time magazine a couple years ago called him the most influential Christian in America. T.D. Jakes is pastor of a large church in Columbus, Ohio, called the Potter's House. T.D. Jakes denies the doctrine of the Trinity. He's from the tradition of what's called Oneness Pentecostalism, which teaches that God appears in different forms. Sometimes He's Father, sometimes He's Son, sometimes He's Holy Ghost. And he denies that. And you can't deny the Trinity and be a Christian. But yet, the world around us and even many in the church treat him as a Christian. In fact, many of you might know the name James McDonald. And last year, James McDonald, who's a kind of famous radio preacher, started a new ministry called the Elephant Room. The idea behind the Elephant Room was to bring together pastors from all sorts of different places in the church to put them in a table and to discuss the things that keep them apart. It's really a fascinating idea. Get the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Charismatics, get them all together and make them talk about the things they never talk about. Talk about baptism, talk about church government. Interesting, really fascinating idea. So they did it last year, and they're doing it again this year. I think even it's coming up within the next couple of weeks. But the problem is that they've invited T.D. Jakes to be part of this panel with the implicit assumption that this man is a Christian leader, and we're all supposed to listen to what he has to say. But he's a false prophet. So we can name those names. More than that, though, as we look around the church, we don't need to find people who are out and out heretics. Because all of you know people who are in churches that simply say peace every week. People longing to hear the word of God, they go to church and the pastor gets up and simply says peace. We steer away from sin. We don't talk about the hard parts of the Bible. We don't call people to repentance. We simply say everything's okay and God loves you. How many people are on the road to hell because the so-called preachers are simply saying to them, peace? This is what God thinks when He looks at the American church, when He looks at the immense failure we have to proclaim His word. We should then hear, after we get a sense of how much God hates His word being abused and His name being taken in vain, we should ask the question, what will God do about it? And in this passage, there are two sections, verses 8 to 16, and then at the end of the chapter, where God says, here's what I'm going to do about it. First of all, verse 8. He says, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. Again in verse 20, I am against your magic bands. The first thing God will do about false prophecy is that He will oppose it. He says, I am now against you. And that's not to say that before He was on their side. Let's say, now I'm really against you. Now my opposition to you is going to be active. And at some point, if a church persists in prophesying falsely about God and His Word, God will oppose them. At some point, God will come against them in His wrath and His anger. And He will not let it continue. He won't let it continue forever. What a frightening word to hear. If God were to say to you, I am against you. I am your enemy, He's saying. Look at verse 9. My hand will be against the prophets. They shall not be in the council of my people. Again in verse 21, your veils I will tear off. The second thing God says is not just that I will oppose you, but that I will defrock you. I will defrock you. I will remove you from the council. You will have no more influence. You will have no more power. And in fact, wherever the true gospel goes in the Bible, the false prophets are always exposed. Recently in family worship, we read the story of Simon the magician. How Philip came to preach the gospel and many believed. And then the apostles came to kind of help preach the gospel. And there was this man named Simon. And before the gospel got there, Simon was the big man in town. He was a magician. He could do these fancy things. And everybody listened to Simon. But then the gospel came. And the apostles came who had the authority to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. And what did Simon say? Here's my wallet. How much do I have to pay for that? That's great. Peter said, you and your money can both go to hell. Because you can't buy this. And Simon lost his power. He lost his position in the town. Verse 10 and following, God says, after He says, I will oppose you and I will defrock you, He says, I will destroy you. I will destroy your work and I will destroy you with your work. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, the singular prophet of God, standing against all the prophets of Baal. And the great story about Elijah mocking Baal. Baal's not able to create one spark to light this thing on fire. And of course, God, in His majesty, comes and He lights ablaze the sacrifice, the wood, the water, even the stones are melted. But what happened after that story? Some of you know that Elijah ran back to town. You remember that part, but you remember what happened before that. Elijah took all the prophets of Baal and he killed every last one of them. He destroyed them because that is the will of God. That God will, if these false prophets don't repent, He will come, He will oppose them, He will take them out of power, and in time He will destroy them. This is hard things to hear. It's harsh words to even say. But we need to understand God's passion for His Word. As a church, as a preacher, as fathers who teach your family, as Sunday school teachers, you need to understand what God really thinks about this. How God cares that His Word get to His people the way it came out of His mouth. Some of you are parents. Imagine going out for a night and getting a babysitter and you come home. You see your children are next to death because the babysitters have given them some poison. You don't react slightly. You react all the way, don't you? When God looks at the church, He sees people who are dying because so many others are refusing to preach His life-giving Word. We need to match God's passion. And although we can't fully match it, we need to strive for that. We need to be a church. We need to be a people that proclaim the whole counsel of God, regardless of the audience, regardless of how it's received. We must proclaim the whole counsel of God. And as we look at this passage and we hear how strongly God comes against these false prophets, we need to understand why then. God hates these false prophets and these false prophecies because He loves you. When you see the hatred of God, it's motivated by His love for His people and for His own glory. And there is all sorts of hope in this passage then. This passage actually begins a theme that will come up again and again in the book of Ezekiel. One of the reasons that God's people had come to such a bad place, such a wicked and rebellious place, is because their leaders had failed. Their leaders hadn't fed them, they hadn't protected them, they hadn't preached the word, they hadn't shepherded them. And it's going to come up again and again, this failure of leadership. But the theme that comes up in Ezekiel is that when leadership in the church fails, God will not only remove those people that are failing, He will step in and He will shepherd His people. And that's what He says here at the end of the passage, isn't it? He says, I will deliver my people out of your hand. And we might look at the church, and if we saw what God sees, we might despair at the state of the church in America. We might truly despair at how many people are only hearing the words of men and not the word of God. But the hope that we have is this, that God will end it and Jesus will step in. And we have a visual picture of this in the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, don't we? We often think about Jesus, meek and mild. But He wasn't always meek and mild, was He? Jesus got mad. Jesus beat people up, literally. Who did He beat up? He beat up the false teachers. And when Jesus came and said, you're imprisoning my people with your false prophecy, He made a whip and He cut their skin open. Because He hated what they were doing and He punished them for it. And so it will be that God will continue to deliver His people. We see that with the ministry of Ezekiel. The fact that there is even one righteous prophet is God's grace. Ezekiel is the deliverance of the people. He's there to proclaim the word and get them out of the harm of God's wrath. We see it in the church today. As many preachers that fail, as many preachers that serve themselves, God is continuing to raise up great and godly men who will proclaim His word with courage and without apology. He will continue to do that in this world. He will continue to deliver His people. But ultimately, this is about Jesus Christ. See, God loves His Word so much that He names His Son the Word. And when Jesus came, He didn't just come to preach the Word. He came to be the Word. He is the Word of life. He is the Word that comes against the false prophecies of the world and the false prophecies even of the church. So we have all sorts of hope. And then finally, I want us to consider what should be our response to this warning and to this hope. Some of you might think, well, I'm not a preacher and I'm never going to stand up in public and prophesy and things like that. But many of you will teach. You fathers certainly will be responsible for the word coming to your children and your family. But all of us in the church can apply this very, very directly to our life. If God is so passionate about His Word, let me give you four applications. If God is so passionate about His Word to His people, we should passionately rejoice to receive it. We should passionately rejoice to receive it. So if you hear a faithful sermon, even if you didn't like it, praise God. And if you are able to open the Word of God and read it for yourself and understand it by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, praise God, because there is life there. And God has given Himself to you in His Word. Have you thanked Him for it? Do you passionately rejoice to receive God's Word? Secondly, if God is so passionate about His Word, we must protect our pulpits and pray for our pastors. We must protect our pulpits and pray for our pastors. There's a sense in which this passage applies to all who speak on behalf of God. Anytime you do evangelism, you're speaking on behalf of God. There's another sense in which this passage more specifically applies to those who have been called, who have been appointed to be God's mouthpiece. This is a passage that terrifies me. And we need to protect our pulpits. We need to protect this pulpit. And it happens when I'm faithful, only by God's grace, and it happens when God's people pray. Not for me as a person, but for me as a preacher. That I would be faithful, that I would not give in to the temptations that are so easily, so at the door every week. This is why we must watch out for wolves. This is why we are Presbyterian. This is why when a guy says, I want to be a preacher, we say, good. You need to get an internship. You need to go to seminary for 3 years. And by the way, you have to go through 10 different exams in front of presbytery. Because we are going to protect God's people from men who ought not to be there. So we must protect our pulpits and pray for our pastors. Thirdly, if God is so passionate about His Word to His people, we should protect ourselves. And here I want to give you a pastoral warning. In this information age, you have access to so much teaching, to such a wide variety of books and radio and pastors and preachers coming over the internet, that you must exercise great discernment because there's so much out there that's bad for you. When I go to people's houses and I see Joel Osteen's books lying on the table, I get a pit in my stomach because they have not been told that this man is a wolf. And so I just want to encourage you, as you exercise, as you listen, as you read, exercise discernment. Get help if you don't know if things are good or bad. But we need to protect ourselves. We need to protect our families, not just from the great wickedness of our world, but the subtle wickedness of Satan in the church. And then finally, if God is so passionate about His Word to His people, the church must prophetically protect those who are trapped by wolves. And it's not every Sunday that we name names or that we try to pick on people. And we don't talk about these men with joy. We don't puff ourselves up because we're better than them. But we do proclaim the Word of God against those who would trap God's people. There's no excuse. And so the church must stand up together and individually, and we must prophetically protect those who are trapped by wolves. And each of you know people who are going to churches where they never hear the gospel. Have you ever prophesied to them? Have you ever tried to protect them? So God loves His Word. And God loves you enough to hate false preaching. He loves you enough to be the taste tester of poisonous doctrine. He loves you enough to send the living word so that all the dead words will be brought into the light. This is a passage about God's hatred. But God's hatred and His love aren't two different things. The one comes from the other. So yes, God hates false prophesying because He loves you. And so we can rejoice, we can delight in the Word of God and delight in the God of the Word. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we bow before You. Confess that You and You alone are glorious. You and You alone are the truth. Lord, we know that we have not been faithful. That we have not always proclaimed Your word from this pulpit the way it should have been. That we don't speak up for Your glory and Your name and for the souls of those trapped like we should. Lord, we repent of that. And we ask that You would make us a church that is as passionate for Your word as You are. Lord, we thank You for giving that word, and we pray that You would make us faithful to handle it. And Father, we do pray that You would bring to nothing the prophecies of the wolves. That today, across our nation, as many are trapped, hearing what they think is Your word, but only peace, peace when there is no peace. Lord, we pray that You would bring those people out from under those wolves and bring them under Your word. Lord, we delight in Your word, and we ask that You would grow our delight in Your word. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 52b.